Please turn to Matthew chapter 4. For our scripture reading, we're going to start at the last three verses of Matthew chapter 4, so you can see the context in which the Beatitudes are given. So we'll start reading at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Matthew 4 and verse 23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Studying the gospel according to Matthew is a great joy, because Matthew is a literary genius. He's a mastermind with his words. He's an artist with the way he structures his gospel. And one of the things he has done is he's concentrated five sections of teaching in his gospel. And these are interspersed with related sections of Jesus' activity. And so we find these five concentrated areas of Jesus' teaching, and the first of these is chapters 5 through 7. Now, it's also the lengthiest of the five teaching segments. In fact, it's the lengthiest discourse that we have in all of the New Testament from Christ. Now, John Stott, I think, describes this sermon aptly when he says that it's probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, but arguably, it's the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. And for the next couple months, we're going to be working our way, not through the entire Sermon on the Mount, but through the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, that which we commonly call the Beatitudes. And this message this evening is going to be an introductory one. I hope to be able to get through two verses this evening, but we'll examine the setting of the Beatitudes, and in examining the setting, we'll basically be doing an exposition of the first two verses. And then we're going to look at the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, and therefore also of the Beatitudes. And we will examine both the corporate and the individual structures of the Beatitudes, and I'll explain that a little more when we get there. And then we're going to draw some general conclusions and some implications concerning the Beatitudes. So first of all, we're going to take a look at the context or the setting. And we're going to start by looking at verse 1. It states, "And when he," Jesus, "when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain." Now, I think Calvin's correct in stating exactly why Jesus went up on the mountain. He did it in reaction to his sight of the multitudes. And I think that he's trying to distance himself partly from the multitudes so that he'll be able to teach his disciples. Now, I think there's other reasons as well, and we'll go into those in just a moment. But he goes up, after he sees the multitudes, he goes up on the mountain. And we're going to spend some time on this whole aspect of Jesus going up on the mountain, because there is actually something rather, something debated or something which we must consider as far as what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And that is its relationship to Luke's Sermon on the Plain. Luke, in chapter 6 and verse 17, and I'm going to read from the King James Version. I'll read this for you. "And he came down with them and stood in the plain. And the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases." Now, we basically have two choices with these two sermons, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. Either they're the same sermon, in which case we need to reconcile what is meant by Jesus being on the mount and on the plain, or they're two separate sermons. And it's very possible that it could be two separate sermons. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He went out to many places, and he gave many messages. And an itinerant preacher often will make use of similar parables, similar examples. He'll preach similar doctrines. And so it could very well be that the similarities that we find between these two sermons are just that, Christ is repeating himself in a different message. It's a different sermon given on a different occasion to a different audience. And some of the differences that we see between these two sermons is, for one, length. Matthew's sermon is 107 verses, whereas Luke's Sermon on the Plain is only 30 verses. Matthew has 8 Beatitudes. Luke has 4. Luke has a corresponding woe to each blessing. There's a blessing, there's 4 blessings, and then there's 4 woes. Matthew lists no woes. So there are some differing points. However, I suggest that the similarities outweigh the dissimilarities. For one, both of the sermons begin with the Beatitudes. They both have similar content. They both contain the golden rule, the commands to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek, the prohibition against judging, the illustrations of the log or the plank or the speck in the eye, the illustration of the tree and its fruit. Both sermons end with the parable of the two builders. Both sermons are followed by the healing of the centurion's servant, seeming to give the same setting. So then, with these indications, it seems that these are very well the same sermon, and there's just two different accounts. So then how do we reconcile the fact that one is upon this mountain and the other is upon a plain? First of all, I would like to illustrate that when the gospel writers were writing this sermon down, they weren't necessarily writing it word for word. When you look at Matthew's longer sermon, as we said, it's 107 verses. If you read it out loud, it would probably take only about 10 minutes or 12 minutes, perhaps. Well, certainly that's not the sense we get that it was only a 12-minute sermon. It might have gone on for hours. It might have gone on for a period of days. But what we sense here is that Matthew and Luke, having different themes that they're covering, having different audiences that they're writing to, are stressing different things from the sermon. Matthew is writing to an audience of Jews. His concern is going to be upon those things which affect them. Luke is writing to mostly Gentiles. Things which concern Jews he might not mention. Also, Luke's longer gospel contains many of the things in the Sermon on the Mount in other places. So Luke might not want to repeat himself. He'll consider that the other places that he mentioned these things is good enough. And so this may explain, in fact, why Luke's copy of the sermon is so many verses less. Now, speaking about this conflict that we have between the mountain or the plain, there's something that we need to look at as far as the mountain, and something that we need to look at as far as the plain. What is actually meant? When Luke says that he came down with them and stood in the plain, which is in the King James, this word plain is used only there in the New Testament. So it's a rarely used word, which means that typically we're not as certain of the translation, perhaps, as other words which are used more frequently. But although it's only used once in the New Testament, it's used a multitude of times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And by looking at many of the verses in the Septuagint and seeing how it's translated, we get a different picture of what this plain actually is. And we're not going to look at all the verses. I've only really chosen two. But in the Septuagint, the NIV often translates this word as foothills or plateau or even a bare hill. And the NAS, the New American Standard, although not translating it in that manner perhaps quite as much, still follows suit in a couple different verses, and I'll read these to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 43, is giving a list of areas given to the tribes. It says, Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, and Gamoth and Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan for the Manassites. But that plateau is the same word, the same Greek word that we're dealing with in Luke. And then in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 7, we see these words. Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? So we're seeing some examples where this doesn't necessarily mean that we have some expansive plain, but instead there's some level place, a plateau or a foothill, which is very understandable to be in the mountains or in a mountainous area. And we actually find this in perhaps the more modern translations of the Luke passage. You'll notice that at first I read from the King James to say that and he came down with him and he stood in the plain. That's the King James. But in the New American Standard, it says in Luke 6:17, Jesus came down with him and stood on a level place. So already what we're starting to see is, granted, here's a mountainous area, but there's a level place on this mountainous area. And this is actually further supported by a particular style of speaking that the Hebrews have. You know, when we talk about a wolf ran into the woods, although we say the woods and we're using a particular article, we don't mean a certain forest or a certain grove of trees necessarily. We mean in general, he ran into a group of trees, and we're not specifying which one. And when in this passage we see that Jesus went up on the mountain, perhaps a better translation would even be that he went up into the mountainous area. And so that's another possibility. And so we see that this possible discrepancy can be resolved by a further look at the actual translation. Now, why is it, though, that Matthew is specifically mentioning that Jesus went up on a mountain? And I think that Matthew has a certain reason for doing this. That Matthew is stressing that Jesus is the antitype of Moses. He's the new Moses, the prophet like Moses. And if you turn to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, you'll find that Moses gave this prophecy. Deuteronomy 18:15. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him." So Moses says, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me. Now the Jews were expecting this prophet in Jesus' day. And we see this in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In verse 19, John writes these words. "And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' 'Are you the prophet?' And he said, 'No.' And he answered, 'No.' But we have recorded in Peter's second sermon after Pentecost the explicit statement, or it's not explicit, but Peter refers back to the prophecy in Deuteronomy and applies it to Christ. So the Jews were looking for this prophet like Moses. Peter, after Pentecost, exclaims that Christ is the prophet like Moses. But in this gospel according to Matthew, I think we see some pictures throughout the book where Matthew is purposely referencing back to Moses when he's talking about the life of Christ. And we see this even in the birth narrative of Christ. You'll notice, or you'll remember, that Moses escaped Pharaoh's massacre of infant males in Egypt. And Matthew shows how Jesus escaped King Herod's massacre of infant males in Bethlehem. Then the Lord states in Hosea concerning Moses and the Israelites, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now Matthew states in chapter 2 and verse 15 that prophecy was fulfilled by Christ when Christ went down for his stay in Egypt. Then, when Christ is tempted for 40 days and nights in the wilderness, we have a reference back to Moses and the Israelites' temptation for 40 years. And the very verses that Jesus gives in his defense come from Moses' statements in Deuteronomy when he's reminding the Israelites of their failure to keep or to persevere through those temptations. Now, when we come to chapter 5, Matthew draws another parallel. Just as Moses ascended a mountain to receive the law, Jesus ascends a mountain to explain the true extent and meaning of the law. Now, after he goes up on the mountain, he sits down. Now, there's actually something fairly significant about this. Sitting was the accepted posture of the synagogue or the school teachers. When a rabbi sat down when he taught, a rabbi commonly sat down when he taught. If he spoke while he was standing or when he was walking, what he said was considered to be informal and unofficial. But when he sat down, what he said was considered to be authoritative and official. So we look back at the customs of this time, and when Jesus sat down, what are the people expecting? He's going to say something authoritative. He's going to say something official. And their ears, they've got their ears tuned now, because he's not just standing and he's not just speaking while he's walking. He's sat down. And so they're going to be listening intently to what he has to say. We actually see this in other texts as well. In the interest of time, I want to ask you to turn there, but in Luke chapter 4, there's an interesting example. Jesus is in Nazareth, and he enters the synagogue, and he stands up to read. He was either called upon or volunteered to read the scriptures, and he stands up to read. That's in verse 16. And then in verse 20, he closes the book, he gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down. And what was the result of the people? And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So he stood up to read, but then when he sat down, everybody says, he's going to say something authoritative. And they focus their eyes on him. They're waiting to hear what he has to say. Jesus also mentions in Matthew 26 and verse 55, he says, Matthew writes, at that time Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But he used to sit in the temple teaching. And once again, we see that his authoritative statements were given as he sat down. Now then, Matthew states that his disciples came to him. This is Matthew's first use of the word disciple, or what we might translate learners or pupils or students. This is actually brought out in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Let me read some different versions of this for you. In the King James, it reads, the disciple is not above his master. In the New American Standard, it reads, a pupil is not above his teacher. And in the NIV, it reads, a student is not above his teacher. You see how each of the different versions was kind of stressing something else, and we get the full meaning of the word disciple by looking at them all, actually. It's a pupil, or a learner, or a student. And there's disciples of others besides Christ. The Pharisees refer to themselves as disciples of Moses. And there's a time that they come to him and they say, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. So they're referring to learners or pupils of these different teachers. And these disciples of Jesus, when we think of disciple, we may or may not restrict that to just the 12. Well, that's not the case. And we see, for example, after the hard statements that Jesus made in John chapter 6, we see that as a result of his words, that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And then it says, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? So many of his disciples departed from him, and yet he was able to say to the 12, see, they had remained. Also, in the parallel account, what we've been calling the Sermon on the Plain, maybe we should call it the Sermon on the Level Place, I don't know. But in Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, it describes those who were listening as a large crowd of his disciples. Now, I don't know if you'd call 12 a crowd, but they're certainly not a large crowd. And so we see that these who were gathered, these who came to Jesus, were more than just the 12. They were those who followed Jesus and sought to learn from him. And also, we could go through the content of the Sermon on the Mount, and we could see that there's many places in which disciples are personally addressed. It's the disciples who are persecuted for Christ's sake. It's the disciples who are the salt of the earth or the light of the world. It's the disciples who are to let their light shine before men. And we also see, however, that there are call it the crowd or the multitude being addressed as well. At the end of the Sermon on the Plain, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, both of our gospel authors give a summary statement of the sermon. Luke says, "When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum." Matthew states in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." And I would propose to you that although Jesus went up on this mountain, and he did so for various reasons, perhaps it was a good place acoustically to teach. Perhaps he sought to have his disciples gather around him without the crowds so much bothering him. But the crowds came too. And although he is primarily addressing his disciples, the crowds are present. And I think that Luke brings this out most clearly. He says in Luke 6 and verse 17 these words, "Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon." So not only was there a great crowd of his disciples, but there's also a great throng of people as well. And then Luke also says in verse 20, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say." So we see that the primary audience of the Sermon on the Mount, and therefore also the Beatitudes, are the learners, the pupils, the students of Christ. But also within hearing is a great throng of people. And Christ will also direct comments to them as well. Now, in verse 2, Matthew records, "He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying..." Now, this seems rather redundant, doesn't it? Unless you're using some form of sign language, it's pretty difficult to teach somebody without opening your mouth. I would have a very difficult time this evening to attempt to put forth any type of teaching without opening my mouth. So why is it that Matthew states, "And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying..." And what we're coming across here is a Hebrew idiom. Now, what is an idiom? An idiom is something which isn't quite translatable. It doesn't really have an equivalent. As you're going from the donor language to the receptor language, you can't bring it across word for word. And there's an example that I use often from German. And if I were to translate it word for word into the English, it would say, "Morning comes with gold in its mouth." And we might say, "Well, you know, what does that mean? We're not used to this. It's a German proverb." But if we were to translate the sense of it, what we would say is, "The early bird gets the worm." But if we brought it across word for word, we maybe wouldn't understand, or it wouldn't be as clear. And there's plenty of these in English too. I mean, we can say, you know, "Don't beat around the bush." And if somebody has English as a separate language, in fact, the reason I bring that up as an example is because of some Japanese businessmen who were at Bentley one time, and they didn't know what this meant. What does beating around the bush mean? And it's not obvious that it means to dawdle or to hesitate. So an idiom is something which doesn't really come across word for word. But we can look at other examples. It basically is a Hebrew idiom, and although Matthew wrote in Greek, he's still a Jew. And just as though we were going to write in a different language, we would still use, you know, the cultural idioms that we grew up with. So although he's writing in Greek, he gives forth this Hebrew idiom. And we see it in the Old Testament. And basically, trying to save some time here. It stresses the importance of what is about to be spoken. It stresses the seriousness of what's about to follow. So already, we haven't looked at any of the content of this sermon yet. But already, what do we know? Jesus sat down, so we expect what he's going to say to be official and authoritative. And then he opened his mouth and spoke, Matthew says. So now we expect what he says to be important and serious. Now we're not going to get a lot into content this evening, but there's several things I want to look at that kind of deal with all of the Beatitudes as a whole. And one of these is, how do we interpret the Sermon on the Mount? How do we interpret the Beatitudes? And I bring this up for a very important reason. Just as this is possibly, or very probably, the most famous discourse that Jesus makes, well, that means there's a great multitude of interpretations or methods of interpretation for this passage. And we're not going to deal exclusively with all of the different views, but I'm going to mention a few. And one of these, which we might be able to just dismiss out of hand almost, is the idea that salvation's by works. And you can see where somebody could come to this text and see the descriptions of the things which need to be done here, and they consider that this is what needs to be done in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to foreshadow what the true interpretation is yet. But they look, and I even saw a quote that talked about 8 gates to enter the city of God or something. And speaking about these 8 things by which you, if you perform them, you are then able to enter into the kingdom of God. So the first interpretation is this idea of salvation by works. And besides the fact that there's other scriptures which directly denounce this, there's a couple other reasons for dismissing this. One of these is the fact that natural man cannot keep these commandments. I mean, even if you look only at the Beatitudes, there's no way that natural man can fulfill these. Much less go down and see where Christ says, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." But look also at the first of the Beatitudes. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And yet these who talk about salvation by works would say, "Blessed is the man who is powerful in the arm of flesh, for his is the kingdom of heaven." So there's reasons to dismiss this and conclude that this is an improper interpretation. Now, there's also another interpretation, and Brian mentioned actually a couple weeks ago, I think, the idea of those who hold to a social gospel. Now, this was something which came up by, it was either the late 1800s or the early 1900s. And these folks believed that Jesus set forth the principles in the Sermon on the Mount, the principles for a perfect society. So the important thing is to govern our society by these principles so that we might issue forth in a utopian society. Now, those who hold to this belief, they neglect the conversion of individuals. What they're concerned about is the conversion of society. And the way that they go about this is to stress the transformation of society through politics, legislation, and taxation. So you're not, it doesn't matter what you do as a steward individually. We've got to consider what we do as a steward corporately. So raise those taxes and then give to the poor, and everything can be brought about by legislation and politics. Now, this has the same problem as salvation by works does. There's no one in his flesh who's able to carry these things out. So much for utopia. There's no way that you can form a utopian society out of a group of men who are totally depraved. Unregenerate man will never have a perfect society, no matter what laws are passed. Now, the optimism that fueled this social gospel has also taken a very large blow by two world wars. And the optimism that they had, which was fueled by technology and the advances of mankind, is not really shared anymore after we've seen the things that Hitler and others have done in this world. Now, there's also what's called the interim ethic. And this is generated by Albert Schweitzer, who was a much better man than his theology. Schweitzer figures that Jesus thought the kingdom was coming soon. And so he set forth this ethic, these commands that are to be that were to be obeyed until the kingdom came. Just one problem. Jesus was wrong. The kingdom didn't come. So in his ideas, he figures that Jesus tried to force the kingdom to come and he was killed upon the cross for it. So in Schweitzer's idea, this whole ethic that was put forth for this interim can be dismissed. It's no longer valid because the kingdom didn't come. It's not for us. Now, another interpretation, which gets to the same end through different means, is that of classical dispensationalism. And I say classical, I'll touch upon that a bit later, but Charles Ryrie, in his book Dispensationalism Today, compares the Sermon on the Mount with the Mosaic dietary law. He acknowledges that both passages are inspired scripture, and that the Sermon on the Mount has a secondary application to us. But the primary application was to the Messianic kingdom. You see, the Sermon on the Mount was for the Jews. And when the Jews rejected the kingdom, then the ethics in the Sermon on the Mount was postponed until the millennium. So these commands and descriptions in the Sermon on the Mount are not for us in the church age because we're not under law but under grace. Now, I wanted to be clear to say that this is the view of classical dispensationalism because there's many different levels of dispensationalism. I believe it's Ryrie who calls Schofield an ultra-dispensationalist. And then it's MacArthur who calls Ryrie an ultra-dispensationalist. And there's what's called progressive dispensationalists, and they're much closer to the Reformed ideas actually, but they disagree with the classical dispensationalists. A quote from Craig Blomberg, who's one of these progressives, says, "Dispensationalism has classically limited the sermon's ethic to the future millennial kingdom, which Jesus offered to the Jews, but which they rejected, so that it was postponed until after his second coming. The problem that Blomberg points out is the type of society requiring commands against murder, adultery, divorce, and so on can hardly be described as the millennial kingdom. You shouldn't need commands if the millennial kingdom is going to be the perfect rule of Christ upon this earth. Then what do you need commands against adultery for or against murder?" So there's an inherent problem with that. John MacArthur states, "Many of the teachings themselves become meaningless if they are applied to the millennium. For example, there will be no persecution of believers during the kingdom age." There's also what we could call the Lutheran view. Now, both the Lutherans and we both agree that there's three aspects to the law. First aspect is basically to limit sin in this world. The mere fact that we have a law limits sin in this world. The second aspect of the law is that since there is a law, unregenerate man sees the law, sees the depravity in his heart, and runs to Christ. So the law is a means to bring men to Christ. And then the third aspect of the law is, once a man has come to Christ, the law is a standard or a guide for believers to know how they should behave as the sons of God. Now, the Lutherans really camp upon the second meaning. So what they do with the Sermon on the Mount is they almost restrict the Sermon on the Mount only to unbelievers. Because the law is to chase the unbeliever to Christ. Right? And because they... Now, I'm not going to say that all Lutherans are this way, but they almost exclude the Christian from the requirements that are in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what I'm just, for lack of a better term, going to call the proper interpretation is that the Beatitudes are a description of the members of the kingdom of heaven. It's a description of true believers. It's a description of disciples, of Christians. Now, this is important when we consider the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as well. There's a reason why this was placed first. Because as I've already tried to state, the Sermon on the Mount was primarily directed towards the disciples. And now Christ, having gathered his disciples to him, describes what a disciple looks like. And then throughout the rest of the sermon, they're still the primary audience. And like I say, there are statements that directly go to the crowd, to the non-disciple, I'll call them. But the primary audience is the disciple. Now, in the few minutes we have, we're going to narrow our focus here. We've been talking generally almost about the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And when we're giving background about something or we're giving an introduction to something, then that's appropriate. The Beatitudes are part of the Sermon on the Mount. But now let's look more closely at that section we call the Beatitudes. And we're going to look at the structure of this section, and then we're going to look at the structure of the individual Beatitudes. First of all, the structure of the section. If you'll notice, verse 3 and verse 10 both have the same reason why their individuals they're describing are being blessed. It says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And notice that it's in present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we have the same reason in verse 3 and verse 10. Now notice the verses between, verses 4 through 9. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The merciful shall receive mercy. The pure in heart shall see God. The peacemakers shall be called sons of God." So there's two things I want you to notice here. First of all, in verses 4 through 9, we're all dealing with future tense. But in verses 3 and 10, we're dealing with present tense, and they give the same reason. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what I'm describing here is called, it's a literary structure, it's a literary device called an inclusio. And it's where something is mentioned in the beginning and something is mentioned at the end, and it's defining between these bracketing statements a literary unit. And so what's happening here is this Beatitude section is tightly bound by verses 3 and 10. But it also means this, that everything between these statements is speaking about the kingdom. It's speaking about something in common. The statements are joined together and unified. Everything included in this inclusio concerns the kingdom. The blessings of the intervening Beatitudes are kingdom blessings, and the Beatitudes themselves are kingdom norms, or kingdom, it describes who the citizens of the kingdom are, basically. Now notice that verse 11 is different. Verse 11 says, "Blessed are you." Now in all of the Beatitudes beforehand, we had a third-person statement, "Blessed are the ones who." "Blessed are those who." It was speaking in the third person. Now Christ says, "Blessed are you," second person. And what's happening here is that the main portion of the Beatitudes is verses 3 through 10. And then what Jesus does is he stresses that last Beatitude. The last Beatitude deals with persecution. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." And then he says, I'm going to apply this now. "Blessed are you." And so this is the overall structure of the Beatitudes. 8 Beatitudes, and then a special appendix or application of the last Beatitude. Now, let's look quickly at the individual structure of each Beatitude. And there's three things which I'd like to point out about each one of these Beatitudes. One is that each Beatitude contains, firstly, a declaration of blessedness. I mean, that's almost obvious. But it's "blessed are." All of these begin with "blessed are." Then the second portion of these Beatitudes is a description of the character, or a description of the condition of the person to which this Beatitude applies. So he says, "Blessed are who?" Blessed are the ones who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are persecuted. It's a description of the person, or a description of the circumstance they find themselves in. They are being persecuted. They are merciful. And then the final portion of each of these Beatitudes is a reason why they're being declared blessed. And we see in each one of these, not only do they repeat "blessed" in the beginning, but each one of them has this "for." And that "for" could be translated "because." It's giving the reason why they're being declared blessed. So, why are the poor in spirit declared blessed? Not because they're poor in spirit. They're declared blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why are those who mourn declared blessed? Because they shall be comforted. And all the way through. So, remember those three parts. We're going to be going through, and it's going to form the basic overall structure for each of the 8 messages we're going to do from now on. And I don't think we really need to cover the statement of blessedness, but we're going to be looking at the description of the person declared blessed, and then we're going to be looking at the reason why they're declared blessed. And you can see that within each one of these. Now, I have some basic implications that are drawn here. Let me not spend a lot of time on them, but just to go over them quickly. If these Beatitudes are a description of the character of the citizens of heaven, then there are several conclusions or implications which we can draw. First of all, the Beatitudes describe only Christians. It describes the citizens of heaven. It describes only the citizens of heaven. Only Christians have been regenerated. Only Christians have been given the ability to fulfill what's described here. None of these descriptions of character is a natural tendency. Now, if someone is unregenerate and appears to have something described here, then what they have is a worldly counterfeit. If you see someone who appears meek, or you see someone who appears to be merciful, it's a worldly counterfeit of what's being described here that you see. Now, the Beatitude also describes all Christians. And what that means is it's not just some elitist group. The Romanists, the Roman Catholic Church would say this describes monks and nuns. Others within Protestant groups would say these are those who have the victorious Christian life. These are those who have been entirely sanctified. These are those who have received a second blessing. But if this is a description of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, then it applies to every single Christian. Every single citizen of the kingdom of God shall manifest these characteristics, or they are not citizens, but aliens and foreigners to the kingdom of God. Now, we also can draw from this that every Christian is to manifest all of these characteristics. This is not describing 8 subsets within Christianity. Every Christian will manifest these characteristics, these traits, to some degree. Now, some person might have a spiritual gifting or a natural inclination towards one or the other, but all will manifest all of these traits to some degree. Also, the Beatitudes show the complete and utter difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Compare the statements that are made in the Beatitudes to what worldly wisdom says. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." The world says, "Blessed are those who laugh and rejoice." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger." The world said, "Blessed are those who are full." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." The world says, "Blessed are those who are treated well." These fly in the face of worldly wisdom. And it should, if this is describing the citizens of heaven, then it should draw a large contrast with the citizens of this world. Then also notice that there's what we can call an already not yet in fulfillment. Both in the blessing and in the character traits being described. We do not receive the full portion of these blessings here upon the earth. We receive the full portion when we enter glory. We do not manifest to perfection these character traits until we enter into glory. So there's an already. We can see that there's been a change and that we are manifesting these character traits. We do receive a foreshadowing of the great blessings that we will receive in heaven. But we don't have it completed until glory. Now, just briefly, some points of application. And it's not always easy to see application from an introductory message. But I'd like to stress one major thing, and that is prepare yourself for and embrace self-examination. And there's two reasons for this. First of all, you need to determine whether or not you need to pursue salvation. If the Beatitudes show the character of a true citizen of heaven and you find yourself falling short, then you need to consider whether or not you've entered the kingdom of heaven. But then also, if you are a citizen of heaven, then this is a plumb line to measure yourself against to see where you need to pursue sanctification. Maybe you can look down and see, you know, the Lord has greatly increased my mercy. But I very much need to grow in the area of meekness or gentleness. And so as we go through these in the next coming weeks, examine yourselves, prepare for examination. I would say be in prayer that the Lord would grant you eyes to see within your own heart. You'll remember that we often quote in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The next verse answers that. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." And so if we truly want to have a clear view of our heart, then let's pray to the Lord that He will reveal to us the condition of our heart. The psalmist also writes, "Who can discern His errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." And we often overlook things within ourselves. And we need to pray that the Lord will make make obvious what would normally be hidden to us. And so I would say, as far as instruments to utilize, to do these things, I would meditate upon these passages. We're going to be going through them one verse at a time, Lord willing. I don't think that it's that difficult to memorize at that pace, especially when they're so structured. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So memorize them as you go through, and as you memorize them, think about them throughout the week. Meditate upon it. Saturate your mind in it. And set that plumb line against your heart to see where you fall short. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have even chosen to reveal yourself. And Father, we thank you as well for your spirit, that we have might have eyes to understand your word. And Father, we ask that you would increase our spiritual sight, that Father, you would give us illumination and you would give us insights into your word. Father, also that you would aid us in applying those things to our life. That Father, you would show us those sins that are so glaring to you that, Father, we overlook so easily. Lord, may we have eyes to see within the very depths of our heart. Lord, in the darkest corner, may you cause your light to shine there, that we might see whatever it is, whatever remaining flesh we need to fight against. And Father, we pray for strength for the battle. We pray, Father, that we would grant you glory by our actions and that we would not cause the Gentiles to blaspheme your name. We ask, Father, that you would cause us to walk in the narrow path the remainder of this week. We ask, Lord, that you would place your scriptures within our mind to remind us of your word and, Father, to motivate us towards godly living. And we ask, Father, that you would give us great success in it. In Christ's holy name, amen.